Okay, so we are going to start a new series today. The series title is informally Engaging Jesus in John. This is the Gospel of John. And specifically engaging Jesus in John, because we are going to be going through not like a very thorough expository way throughout the Gospel of John, but we're going to link the series through Jesus' conversations with people. So, in fact, today we're going to skip over. It's almost unimaginable for me to do a series without addressing what's called the prologue, John 1 and so forth, that talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And skipping over that, but we're going to go right into some of the conversations that Jesus has. This is going to be a mid-size series, I think, but maybe not as lengthy as the last one, but lengthy nevertheless, but I think it'll be linked together fairly well. And we're going to focus on conversations. Now, really quickly, why conversations? What can you learn from conversations that you can't by other means? What happens in conversations? We take conversations for granted. We have conversations all the time. Maybe we don't as much as we'd like to, or we don't think there is a particular need. But let me point out just two quick things about conversations that's really critical for our learning, and for especially learning about who Jesus is. First and most simply, conversations are the means by which we get to really know people, right? We don't really get to, you know, you could imagine I could write up an entire bio about who I am and you guys could read it, and then you guys meet me and you go, wow, that's, you know, I knew some facts about you, but it's not really quite the same person. Now, how many of you guys have ever... And there's no shame or embarrassment, but how many of you guys have ever went on a first date or a date with someone based on some sort of a internet profile, a dating service, eHarmony or whatever? How many of you guys have ever done that? There's a lot of people. Pastor Sam included. No, Pastor Sam got married when like the internet wasn't even around, and I'm almost not kidding, right? So you've been married for like, this is, yeah. AOL! Okay. But have you guys ever been on, and I'm imagining that you guys probably have been on these dates where you read the profile and you get there and you go, and you start talking to the person and you go, you're almost like a completely different person, right? You guys ever have those situations, right? I would imagine some people have had those situations. I thought they were into sports. But they meant they went to watching sports. I thought they went to exercising, but they really meant they went to watching people exercise, you know, which is creepy, you know? And conversations are part of the reason why I think we like interviews. I like reading interviews because sometimes the way in which somebody responds to an interview, especially a hard interview question, is much more telling than when they, you know, just present themselves in a certain way, which is why debates are so much more interesting than political speeches, right? Political speeches are like debates, you know, especially these Republican debates this last round in South Carolina. Some of them were really, really exciting. You don't have to be a Republican to enjoy these debates. Conversations are the way in which we get to really know people. So what this means in our context is when we look at conversations that Jesus has with people, and he has lots of these conversations. He engages them a lot. He says, Jesus is saying, I really want you to get to know me. I don't want you to get to know about me. I don't want you to just know, memorize facts about me, but I want you to get to know me. And Jesus is also saying, I want to get to know you, because conversations happen in a two-way context, always. Second thing about conversations. Conversations are also the best way for us to learn new truths. They are the best way for us to learn new truths. Now, this goes against, actually, so much of our education, but I think educators especially know that the best way that people learn new things is when they engage with it, with their own thoughts and with their own questions. You know that the person who asks the most questions in one sense, not like a one-to-one kind of thing, oftentimes it's not because they're the dumbest and they don't understand everything, but the person who asks most questions in class are the ones who are engaging with it the most, and therefore are oftentimes the best students, right? And education theory tells us that this is in fact true, that when we engage with the truth, and instead of just memorize things, things happen a lot more deeply. I was just talking with Andrew about him taking midterms already in the coming weeks, and I was thinking back to my years of taking finals, and I go, wow, those were long times. I mean, you know, remember those little Scantron things, and you have to memorize, and you have to study and all that stuff instead of writing papers, but you have to do a lot of studying. Now, how many of you guys were fairly good students? You would say, yeah, you know, I got pretty decent grades. I'm not saying you're the smartest person, but I want to say at least a certain level, you were fairly good students in school. Fairly good students. The rest of you guys are like, you know, I don't even have to raise my hand. I obviously am, so why bother with this? Let me ask you a question. Think of like one of the tests that you did really well on. And I remember this one psych test, Psychology 101, and for whatever reason, I had like one of the, it was like a class full of like 120 students. Now, I was a junior because I transferred over, and it was like mostly freshmen, but I had one of the highest grades. Juniors are much smarter than freshmen, of course, you know this. And I had one of the highest grades in class, and of course, you know, they had my, I wish it wasn't just like the student number. I wish it was my actual name because it was like one of the highest grades in the class. And I was like, yes. But here's the deal. Think about that test. You think if you went back now, all that stuff that you memorized and you did so well, if you took that exact same test now, how well do you think you would do? Not very well, right? And remember, I remember this. It's like, the day after you took the test, you actually forget like, you know, 20% of the things that you were just examined on. A week after, at home, in your vacation, you're like, what class did I take? You know, you totally forget everything. That's what we do with memories. Conversations and insights, when we connected to our lives, we remember. Connections that we make to our lives, we remember. Those truths Jesus gives to us in these conversations. Jesus has these conversations all the time because he is interested not just in giving us truth, but in transformation of our lives. And there goes that word again. We're dealing with transformation this year. We're, in fact, really, this is an ongoing continuation of our last value series. This is still, we're talking about life transformation. We're still talking about how these values of being God-centered and Christ-exalted and Spirit-empowered leads to a transformed and transforming life. And Jesus wants that. And I think that's part of the reason why there are so many really good conversations that are recorded in John. Now, John, among all of the disciples, Matthew as well, but John particularly is able to record these conversations because why? He was an eyewitness. He was there. He listened to these conversations. He learned these things within the context of conversations, so you could imagine he's remembering these conversations because he engaged with Jesus during these times, and he saw Jesus engaging with people, and he wrote them down. Okay? So, the passage that we are about to read today is in the opening days of Jesus' ministry. And here we find Jesus gathering a group of disciples around him and the conversations that he has with them. We're going to talk about that. And I want you to listen for a key phrase that he uses, a key phrase that he uses that is both an invitation to and a description of discipleship. Okay? Listen for that as we read John 1, 35 through 51. Okay. John 1, 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And this time right now, when it says John, it's John the Baptist, right? When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard John, what John had said, and who had followed Jesus. The other unnamed disciples among John's is actually, a lot of commentators say, is John, the writer John. That's why he knows these conversations. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which then translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Now, so anybody think that they have the key phrase? Any guess? Can we have the screen for the text? Any guesses as to what the key phrase might be? Just wondering. "Come and see." Come and see, right? It is actually repeated twice here. First time, it's said by Jesus. He says to the disciples, "Come and see. Come and you will see." And then second time, it's repeated by one of the disciples, Philip, or soon to be disciples, Philip. And he says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And it becomes a key phrase because John actually builds around this, I think. And you see the disciples, one of the things that they say is, so the disciples came. So Andrew came and he came. And so they went and then they saw and then they became disciples. So what does it mean when the Gospels say, Jesus says to us, "Come and see"? There are four things that Jesus is telling us to come and see here in this text that I want to share with you today. And I think, you know, the call to the disciples is really the same call as to us. There is no secondary class. There is no disciples, pastors, and then comes the regular class of Christians. There's only one call for all of us, and that is to come and see. So what does it mean that Jesus says to his disciples, "Come and see"? First thing that Jesus is telling us to do is come and see. Come and see, in one sense, for yourself. Come and see for yourself. Examine the evidence for yourself. Check this out on your own. You come. Two of John the Baptist's disciples, later on identified as Andrew, They begin to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you guys want?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you going?" And that is a question that people who wanted to follow a rabbi, a teacher, would ask. Where's your school, essentially? Can we join your school? That's what they're asking. And Jesus says, come and see. See for yourself. Come and see what? Who I am, who Jesus is. Scripture says in verse 39, so they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. And it is implied that only after that they did this that they become disciples. So they went, they spent the day with him, and they saw, and they became Jesus' followers from that point on. The invitation to follow Christ is much like that. It is first and foremost an invitation. It is not coercive. It is not a threat. There is no bait and switch. Anybody ever buy things on eBay? Once in a while, I like to buy different things for electronics or parts for my bike on eBay because sometimes it's easier to get parts, rare parts, instead of ordering from somewhere else from eBay. But once in a while, especially from this guy that's clearly like, it's like you, you know, selling something, and they took a picture of something, a blurry picture with their iPhone, or maybe it's not even an iPhone, it's like a Motorola Razr, you know, the old school one, you know, the flip phone, and they put it up on the web, and you're like, is that in good condition or not? And these blurry pictures. And then the description itself is a little sketchy. And you ask a question about it. Is it in good condition? What year is it? And they give you this kind of this, you know, weird, misleading remark that you go, that really didn't answer my question. And there is a little bit of this thing, I think, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when people think about Christian life, when people feel like we're called to describe the Christian life to people, that we're supposed to not tell everything to non-believers about what it means to be a Christian. We're supposed to hide some hard parts and hold that back because they can't handle it yet. Is it, and don't hold, you know, don't tell them the weird stuff. You know, don't have them deal with like a Trinity is not a good subject because it's just too weird, or virgin birth is kind of weird for people to grasp at first, so don't deal with that. You know, go to God is love. People like that. That we're supposed to put, you know, our best foot forward and only present certain parts and not present the other. We have this fear that if we ever told the truth, the whole truth about everything that Bible says, oh, God forbid that they open up to certain sections of Leviticus, they'll never become a Christian, that people will turn away. We don't trust Jesus or God or scriptures and the revelation to be in itself, you know, something that is appetizing or palatable. You do it because it's right, but it's not necessarily the best. It's not the most pleasing sounding. And Jesus doesn't go into that. This is very much of an openness. It's like, come and see, investigate for yourself. And especially in the context of talking with non-Christians, I think we need to bear this in mind, that we must not, as Christians, be defensive about what we know to be true. We don't shove it down people's faces. We don't highlight weird things over and against, you know, the more essential things. We understand the difference, but we don't fear truth about who Jesus is. Jesus says, come and see. Why? Because truth does not fear light. Truth does not fear light. And I think we need to be aware of this, especially when we think about talking to non-believers. Okay, come and see for yourself. There is nothing hidden. That's the first thing I want to say about what come and see is about. Come and see for yourself. Examine. This is an invitation. It's completely open. So come and see. So that's the first thing I want to say, really briefly. Second thing I want to say about come and see is Jesus is saying clearly, he said, come and see, come and follow. Come and follow. Come and follow me. Come and you know what? Come and change your life. Because there's that point at which once the disciples decide that they have examined the evidence, they found out who Jesus is, there is a point at which they have to either reject or pursue wholeheartedly. There is no in-between stage. There is no different spectrum of faith and belief. It is not based on what I'm able to take. Jesus says, no, it's not about you. Come and follow me. Come and see. Come and follow. Come and obey. Come and change your life. There is a step of faith. There is a physical change of address for the disciples. The invitation is simple, but the decision has to be made. Come and change your life. Unless you're willing to be changed fundamentally, Jesus is saying, look, you cannot follow. I don't have a night school for you. You either come and join me or you don't. I don't have a part-time program. I don't have an audit system. I don't have a way in which for you to get one foot in and keep the other foot out in doing this. Discipleship, at the core of it, is to be fundamentally, to be open to being fundamentally being changed in every aspect of our being. You guys remember the story of the rich man who came to Jesus and he said, look, what must I do to follow? And Jesus says, look, you have done all of these things already, essentially. He says, do this, do this, do this. And the man says, look, I've already done that. And he says, look, I don't have to change, essentially. I've already done the changes that I want to change. And Jesus says, yeah, but there's one thing that's holding you back, isn't there? And if you're not willing to change that, you have not given your heart over to the Lord. You have not taken the step of a disciple. A disciple doesn't decide what you allow for the Lord to change and what you don't allow for the Lord to change. The disciple says, here, I have examined the evidence. I have decided to follow you. Now, I'm here. How do you see me? How do you see me changing? Let me obey you. Now, I'm making a point about this because I think most of us, many of us, in various ways, maybe we don't use these words, but we'll say, yes, Lord, I will follow you, and I will change. But I don't want to change that much. I want to linger on this a little bit more, because sometimes we get to a point where we think, I don't want to change. It's too hard. I've tried in the past. I know it's something that I should change. We're not talking about trivial things, and it's not about trying new things. It's not about, like, you know, whether, hey, you didn't like fish before. Why don't you try having some sushi? It's about something deeper things we're talking about, and some of us are still holding back. We have drawn lines. I hear this often in the church. I recognize it in myself at times. The thing that we need to do when we recognize it and see it is to repent and confess. It's not that we can't ever find ourselves feeling and resisting the Lord to change. But I sometimes hear it going the other way more and more, where people say, I've tried. There's some core things that I would love to change about myself, but that's who I am. And we start taking on the tact of, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And that's not the gospel. That's not discipleship. I was just listening to the radio about, you guys remember, hearing when you were kids, that growing up, that if you don't learn a language by the age of 16 or something like that, you will never be able to learn that language fluently. You guys remember hearing things like that, right? And it's generally much easier, and our parents are testimonies, many of our parents are testimonies to this difficulty of learning a new language. But you guys, they did this within the context of, can the human brain actually learn new things when you get older? And this New York City professor decided to see if he can learn to play guitar at the age of 42. He, you know, kind of started playing video games, and he said, oh, maybe I could learn to play the guitar. And amazingly, what they found out was, it's actually not true. It's harder when we're older. It's harder when we're older, but we can learn new things. It's a slower process. So you can teach an old dog new tricks, even scientifically. But what is the resistance here? In our hearts and our minds, we know it's hard, so we don't want to do it. We know it's hard. The older we get, it's harder. Certain things, certain habits and patterns have been in there for such a long time. I have anger issues. I don't want to change that. It's just too hard. You just have to, that's how I am. We start saying to our spouses, like the first 5 years of our marriage, we go, okay, well, I'll try to change for you, honey. Like the next, after you pass the decade point, there's a point at which you start saying, that's how I am. Why don't you know? That's how I am. And we start doing that in a discipleship. It is one thing to acknowledge that we have issues, things that you've been struggling with your entire life. Maybe you're impatient. How many people are impatient? You've been struggling with being patient your entire life. How many of you I got some sort of anger issues. I had some sort of anger issues. How many of you guys are stubborn and proud? Not as proud as the people who are refusing to raise their hands and they're refusing to acknowledge. How many of you guys find yourself, I was so caught off by the very simple question 2 weeks ago when Pastor Sam asked us about, how many of you guys believe in being honest? But how many of you actually think, when you look back, that you have some major dishonesty, misleading kind of stuff in your life? What? Two people. And let me ask you this. How many of you guys have sort of kind of just started to say to yourself, that's just how I am? You just have to deal with me. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being a loving community that takes people as who they are. But I'm saying, as disciples, one of the things that we're saying is learn new ways in which Christ's glory can be manifest in our lives, in our character, in the way in which we're willing to change. You can learn to play the guitar. You can learn new tricks. My goodness, if Pastor Sam could run a triathlon, then you can try to change something about your life. And I gotta confess, whenever he says, some people have been teasing me about this, I gotta confess, I'm right up there. I'm one of the people that's been like saying, are you sure you want James to be there, call his, you know, ambulance company and make sure all the people are there? I've been one of the people, but he sees something and is willing to try something that he hasn't ever tried before. Now that's physical, but it also is connected with so many other things. Would you be willing to try to change? Would you be committed? Because it's, you know what? Actually, with our character and these things that are so, so important, it's not about whether or not you can do it. It's because if there's a problem in the past about you changing, it's really because you've been relying on your own willpower and your own strategies and tactics to try to change. But the gospel is not about that. It's about trusting that Jesus himself is with us. And with his power, we are able to become more faithful in obedience as disciples. Come and obey. Come and change your life without cynicism. What are you willing to try that you've resisted? How are you taking a step of faith forward in obedience? Obedience is the heartbeat of the disciples, to be willing to change. Come and see, come and change, come and obey. I just want to challenge you with a faith experiment this week to try something new in faith, something that you've resisted doing. Try that in faith this week. Try that in faith this week. The third thing that Jesus says, Jesus means when he says, come and see, is actually, I think, a good one that we overlook many times. Come and see with friends. Because one of the things that you noticed throughout this entire passage, it's really obvious, is that discipleship doesn't happen without friends. If it does, it's the exception, not the norm. Discipleship does not happen without friends. Look at verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That's the first thing that Andrew does when he decides to follow Jesus. That's the first thing I want to do, to tell somebody else, tell my brother, I want to take you along. And he brought him to Jesus. One commenter makes this note that whenever Andrew is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he is always bringing someone to Christ. That's Andrew. If you're named Andrew, and there are three people named Andrew here, well, for some reason a very popular name in our small group, then your job, in one sense, your namesake, is to bring someone to Jesus. A few verses later, Philip. Jesus finds Philip. And one of the first things that he does is to go and find his friend, Nathanael. I'm saying that very strangely, because if you look at the text, it's written very strangely. It says Nathanael. Okay? That's his name, Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, something very interesting happens. You know, it's hard enough, right? It takes courage for you to tell your friends about finding Jesus, right, in your life. It takes a lot of courage, and you're looking for opportunities. And we talked about some of these things at retreat with some of you guys and some of our conversations. It takes a lot of courage, even with loved ones. And then what is your greatest fear when you start talking to your friend about Jesus, even just in the best way possible, and you say, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one that we know you're looking for, in one sense. You're looking for this person your entire life. You fear this, the thing that happens next. Nathanael asks, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's for your friend to retort back with a question, with a hard question, that you don't have the answer to. You know how many times I talk to people and say, you know, one of the reasons I don't even want to bring it up is because I feel like I'm afraid of what to say when somebody asks me a question about Jesus or Christianity that I don't know how to answer. I'm afraid to get the answer wrong. That's one of our fears. I hear this a lot. And do what Philip does. Philip looks at the situation and he says, okay, you could almost see this in his head. You go, what would Jesus do? And he says, come and see. Which is two things, which is Philip saying, I don't know. And he's fine with that. And the other part is to say, I'm trusting Jesus to present the evidence, in one sense. You come and see. You check him out. I don't have all the answers, but I trust that Jesus will be able to address your answers. I trust that God is able to address your concerns. I don't have to have all of the answers. I mean, you know, when people find out I'm a pastor, last time I was at this my wife's company retreat, and people got, you know, toward the end of the dinner, everybody had a little bit of lots of wine in their system. And they got really kind of like raucous. And when people get raucous, I find out one of the things that people do when they get raucous and a little bit slightly tipsy, they weren't quite drunk, is actually they ask questions about God. I'm absolutely serious. People do this all the time. I can't tell you how many times people will ask me who have never talked to me about anything about God will start talking to me about God when they're a little bit tipsy. You know, I should be in those situations a little bit more. They ask me this question. Is that, what is the difference between Protestantity and Roman Catholicism? I'm actually kidding. He said Protestantism. What is the difference between what Protestants believe? Maybe I heard it as Protestantity. And Roman Catholicism. And I'm just going, how do I explain or do I even answer this question? I mean, that's a question. You will have to trust me on this. I can actually answer that. But if you gave me like a 20-page double-spacing paper, I'll be able to answer that in great detail. But that's not what he was really interested in finding out, was he? A lot of people's hard questions are actually a question. There's actually something else under that. And those questions are actually much simpler. And you can address those questions. You can address those questions. His question, from my perspective, was, how does God look at me? Am I a bad person because I started going to the Catholic Church and I grew up a Methodist? Does God look down on me? Do you look down on me? You can address that question. Maybe you might not be able to address the Protestantism and Roman Catholicism question, but you can address that question. Now, how are you able to get to the bottom of the matter and address the hard questions? And because sometimes it will be a question about the Trinity. Well, first, the only way that I know how, the path that I took was to make a lot of mistakes and have a lot of regrets about how I answered and addressed those questions in my life. But you will get to a point in which, after making a lot of mistakes and a lot of stumbles and regrets and repenting of the Lord and repenting to the Lord, you actually get to a point of being able to hear questions under that. But it starts with at least trying. And starting off by saying, I don't know, come and see. I have a friend who can tell you this. Let me bring you another friend. So that's what Philip says to this hard question. And I think this example here of Philip and Nathaniel asking these questions and this back and forth actually sets up a real powerful example of the sort of relationships that we're called to have within the church. And this is something really, really practical. So who are you being a Philip to in your life? Who are you being a Philip to at church? And secondly, the other way of asking the question is, who is your Nathaniel? But the other way of thinking about this also is, who are you and Nathaniel too as well? In my life, spiritual growth occurred best within the context of these relationships in which I have had a Philip to whom I could ask questions and a Nathaniel at the same time, where I could help and serve that person to become closer to Jesus. When both of those sorts of people existed, I actually went through my entire life and just my spiritual life journey, and I thought about times when I was in high school. Did I have a Philip? Was there a Nathaniel? And there was. I thought about my time. There's another formative time in college years. I thought, did I have a Philip? And I thought, yeah, my friend Joel, absolutely. Was there a Nathaniel in my life that I was serving, that I wasn't just kind of saying, somebody feed me, somebody lead me, somebody address all my questions, and I wasn't just a snotty-nosed disciple wanting to have somebody just serve and minister to me all the time, but in fact, I was actually serving somebody else as well. Was there a Nathaniel in my life during that time? I said, yeah, there was. There was. I thought about my time after college. I thought about my times in the recent past as well. I'm not talking about finding a mentor. Because these guys, I don't think Nathaniel ever got to a point where he said, Philip is my mentor. No. Philip was somebody who just helped me to become closer to the Lord. He told me to come and see. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my mentor. I'm not talking about these huge gaps in relationships, but we need these relationships in our lives. Do you have these relationships? Create them. Make them. Find a Philip, a friend. Look around. A friend who can help you with some questions that you may have. Is there a Nathaniel also in your life? Because I've also seen these Christians who get really, really selfish about being ministered to, but not thinking the other step, which is to say, is there somebody that I can minister to instead of being ministered to all the time? When you have these links, I think it creates a powerful situation of fellowship in which you can truly grow. And the communities that I found healthiest have these relationships over and over and over. And I want you to look for these in your life. I want you to look for it in your church. I want you to think about that. It's not just enough for you to have a Nathaniel and say, oh, I helped that person out. You also need a Philip. And it's not just enough for you to just have a Philip in your life, somebody who leads you. You also need a Nathaniel. You need to serve and be a conduit of God's grace too. And I want to emphasize this, which is not your husband, not your wife. Not your husband, not your wife. Why? Because I think when you think about what you want to grow, how you want to grow in your spiritual life at home, it's not that you can't help the other person out. It's that eventually you want to be equals, right? There is supposed to be a spiritual parity that Apostle Paul talks about. You want to think about your relationship as equals. So I think it's an unhealthy thing to constantly have this thing where you feel like one person is the Philip and one person else is the Nathaniel in your marriage. So this is part of the reason why. It's not that you can't help each other, but you also need it outside of your marriage. You also need these connections outside of your marriage. And I think you see the logic in that. And I think anybody who's experienced this, think back in the time in which you have grown and you will remember these sort of relationships. I remember talking at a conference one time and this woman came up to me afterwards who was a seminarian and wanted to go into ministry. And it seemed very, very smart, very, very talented, very, very gifted. But she found herself in a situation in which she found no fellowship. There was no Philip. There may have been lots of Nathaniels in her life, but there was no Philip. And she found this situation where she found herself utterly just lonely. And even though she was trying to help other people grow spiritually, she was finding herself being in a situation where she just felt like this is not a good place. And it's true. Because she couldn't ask any of her questions. There was nobody to address and help her answer any of her questions. So Jesus says, come and see. And that means come and see with friends. Come and see with friends. And again, community is a two-way street, folks. Community is a two-way street, folks, because if you're thinking right now, is that, oh, I wish I had those relationships. Why don't somebody reach out to me? That's not what this is saying. I'm saying reach out to someone. You reach out to someone. Come to Christ with friends. The last thing, very simply, the invitation to come and see is to become amazed, to be awestruck. Amazement happens when you realize something is much bigger, more beautiful, more greater than you had ever imagined. Seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time, I was amazed because it was just bigger than any picture that I had held in my mind, right? Seeing my babies for the first time, that experience. Gene, tell us a little bit about your experience, you know, because you should have seen this guy's face. The next day I saw him after the baby was delivered, and it was just like glowing. It's still a little bit glowing right now, but, you know, and he was just amazed, and he was just at a complete loss for words. You guys remember he didn't Facebook for like a week, you know? When you see Jesus, that's what happens to Nathaniel. He says he goes to see Jesus, and Nathaniel says, oh, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. And Nathaniel, for some reason, just goes, what? You saw me, how did you know? And I think Jesus' answer could have been, because there are lots of fig trees. That town is famous for fig trees. But Nathaniel, for whatever reason, realizes that Jesus is who everybody says he is, and he's awestruck. And Jesus, I think, laughingly says, you think that's a big deal. You think that's a big deal, because I said, oh, here comes a true Israelite. I saw you sitting under a fig tree, and you're awestruck by that. Man, you haven't seen nothing yet. And discipleship, I think, at the core of it, is to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, wow, it's so amazing that you're Jesus. I'm hanging out with you, and you're teaching me such amazing truths about life. And then Jesus says, you think that's amazing? You haven't seen nothing yet. You haven't seen nothing yet. I will tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. To follow Jesus is to say, look, there's stuff about me. There's my life that I think I know really well. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus has a bigger understanding of my life than I could have ever imagined. To follow Jesus is to say, this world is so much bigger and more beautiful and vast and great than I had ever imagined, I could have ever hoped for. To follow Jesus is to say, God is so much bigger and better, and his plans are so much bigger and better, and I trust that than my own little plans. Our guest speaker for the retreat, Keith Nagenfeind, and I told you what was special about how he spoke. Some of you guys sense that he was relatively young, right? Late 20s. But you know what I found compelling? Was that he lived and he planned, in one sense, planned this life throughout his life, in one sense, with a sense of wonder and awe. It was different, because when I listened to a lot of 20-year-olds, there's this lot of people in the 30s and the 40s and 50s as well. People have these nice little, you know, twist ties and little things and markers that they want to have and must have in their life. And this is part of your understanding of your plan. I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to do that when I get to that point, because that will make me happy. I can't wait to make this much money, because that will make me happy. I can't wait to have, my kids grow up and sleep in their own bed, because that will make me happy. I can't wait to you know, retire at the age of 55 or 65 and get my benefits and pension and my savings and I start, all these things kick in because that will make me happy. We have these things written out, and Keith and his wife are about leaving things open. Not that they don't plan, not that they don't process or go towards some direction, but there is a sense of awe in which we know we haven't figured out everything, but we don't need to figure out everything. Because happiness and joy is not about getting to that point. Happiness and joy is living my life right now in God's, in pursuit of God's plan for me. Because His mission, being part of that, is so much better and so much bigger than anything that I can plan up and make out in my life. Folks, your life, where it is right now, let there be space for God. Can you let go just a little bit of how you think you will be brought to a point of fulfillment and satisfaction in your life? Can you let go enough to say, I am going to trust Jesus with that right now? And some of you might be in very difficult situations. If there are real difficult situations, I understand that. But can you trust that you don't have to have everything figured out? That God is indeed bigger. And you can trust that. Can you create or let the Lord create that space in your life? Come and see for yourself. Come and follow. Come with your friends. Come and be amazed in your life. Come and see. Be a disciple. Let us pray. We trust you. Help us to obey. We come. Help us to follow. Give us vision and insight into our lives. May we trust you. We have not seen anything yet. At every point, you make yourself known to be bigger than we could have possibly imagined. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you now and forevermore. Amen.